I decided at the last moment not to wear the bunny outfit. I know I told you last week I was going to, decided against it. It was a tough decision, though. It was a tough call. Right there at the very end, it was kind of going both ways. That's right. It would have been very soggy. Really good to see Matt and Rindy. And I haven't seen Lorelai, but I'm fairly positive they brought her with them. That'd just be my guess, if I was guessing. All right, we are in John chapter 14. This is some of Jesus' conversation with the apostles right before they go into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to be betrayed. They have, recall, instituted, they've partaken of the Passover. They've instituted the Lord's Supper. Jesus has washed their feet. He has talked to them about service and what that means. And so now, in John chapter 14, we looked at the first few verses, but I think a good idea to go ahead and go back and read some of those. In John chapter 14, verse 1, and remember, this comes from the fact that his apostles, he's told them that he was leaving them. So much of the first part of John chapter 14 is his endeavor to kind of encourage them and tell them that he's not going to leave them as orphans. He's not going to leave them homeless. So he's kind of helping them through what he's just told them. Because they've spent almost every day with him for over 3 years, and now he's telling them he's leaving. So he's trying to build them up and encourage them. So he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." There's the encouraging part. Yes. Yeah.
This is still the thing they don't understand.
They're battling it, as we saw last week.
God is, when he's been in the place of holies, where they, you know,
right.
That's the place where God comes down. So
something very physical.
They're still looking at that site.
Yeah. So he says, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know," or they should know, "and the way you know." So Thomas now asks a question that shows he doesn't understand. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. And how can we know the way?" Well, Jesus has been showing the disciples for 3 years the way. He's been showing them the way for 3 years. So his response is, "I am the way." See, Thomas was thinking about a physical path, wasn't he? You know, what's the path? What's this physical road I need to take to get to a physical place, this physical mansion? Well, Jesus says, "I'm the way." It's not a physical way, Thomas. It's a spiritual way. It's a way of life. So Jesus said, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So you don't come to me, Thomas, by some physical road or path. He says, you come to the Father through me, my way. It's that life. He says, "I've been showing you that life for years, Thomas. That's how you go to the Father." He says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Well, now Philip, as you recall from last week, he has a misunderstanding. He's still thinking physical. See, Thomas was thinking about a physical way, a physical road. And now Philip is thinking about a physical appearance. Jesus has just said, "If you would have known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." So Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father." See, physically, I want a physical appearance of the Father. And it's sufficient for us. Philip said, just have God appear. Just have the Father appear. That's what we need. That's what I want. Well, Jesus says, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? Remember, practically every day for 3 years. He who has seen me has seen the Father. See? Jesus is saying the Father isn't going to appear to you in a physical and he's not going to come down from heaven and don some sort of physical guise at all. He's not going to do that. He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus says, I've shown you the Father. The Father and I are one. Remember, he's John chapter 17. He's going to stress that a lot, which is still the same conversation as John 14. All four of those chapters is the same conversation. He says, I have been showing you the Father. I've been showing you the nature of the Father, Philip. Every day you've been seeing the Father because the Father and I are one. We're the same God. We're the same divine nature. We're the same divine being. So when you've been seeing me, you've been talking to me, you've been interacting with me, you've been watching me, Jesus says, you've been watching the Father. So he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Now we go to belief. Now we go to trust. We go to faith. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. God the Father had a different function than God the Son, didn't he? They had different functions. But he's trying to get them to understand that even though they had different functions, they were still one. They were still one. Let's go back to the beginning of John, John chapter 1 for a moment. Some things back then. Would someone read John chapter 1 verse 14 and then verse 18? John chapter 1 verses 14 and 18. Yes.
No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him.
That's what Jesus did, didn't he? He revealed. Some translations have the word reveal there in verse 18. That's what Jesus has done. He revealed the Father. That's what he's telling Philip there in John 14. Philip, I've revealed the Father. You don't need to see the Father in any other way than the way I've revealed him to you. Because the Father and I are one. So you have seen the Father. Because you've seen me. And they had a difficult time grasping that. John chapter 6, verse 46. John chapter 6, verse 46 says this. This is Jesus talking. It says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, referring to himself. He has seen the Father. And so Jesus was revealing the Father. Let's turn to a couple other places. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. This thought is found throughout the New Testament. Colossians 1:15. Talking about Jesus, it says, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The image of the invisible God. So when you see Jesus, you are seeing God. Because Jesus is God, right? That's what John 1:1 teaches us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. That'll be the last one we look at here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Talking about the Son from verse 2, he says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express or the exact image of his person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He was the brightness of His glory. When you've seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. It's the exact image of the Father. So this is a thought that not only Jesus taught Himself, but the other writers of the New Testament taught as well, that when you see Jesus, you see the Father. So we see Jesus today when we read, because this is God's Word. So we see Jesus through the pages of this. We see Him. And that's what we've been doing for a long time on Sunday morning, seeing Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Communicating with them, and then after him, then the Holy Spirit comes to guide. So this is the only time, right there, is where God can be physically seen.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And that's why Jesus revealed God in ways that had never been revealed before. It was something very unique. Okay. So, you know, Thomas and Philip were both having problems understanding this idea about Jesus going and where He was going and what He was going to do and where He would be and what He was going to do when He came again. So in verse 11 of John 14, Jesus says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me." See, they're in each other because they're one. They're one divine being. They're one divine nature. "Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Remember, he said in the prior verse, "The Father who dwells in me does the works." Remember at the end of John, he talks about these things have been written that you might believe that I'm the Son of God. And this was only a tiny portion of what Jesus had done. So he tells Philip and he's telling Thomas the same thing. Believe me for the sake of the works. No one can do these things unless the Father is in him, unless he has the divine power. So it says, believe me for those works. And of course they should be, because they testify, they give evidence that Jesus is God and he does have that divine power. Well, he goes on and says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Jesus is leaving, remember? He's leaving. And he's going to come back someday, right? Acts chapter 1. But he's going to be gone. And so Jesus is now telling the apostles and those who would come after that they would accomplish greater works. Well, how could they possibly accomplish greater works than Jesus accomplished? In what ways were they going to do that? Yes?
After the church is established, they're going to bring these people into God or become God's children, where Christ isn't necessarily doing it. He's established the church. Mm-hmm. These people are going to be able to bring the world.
That's right. You know, Jesus, at his death, Jesus didn't have very many disciples, did he? He really didn't. But look at what happened on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the very beginning of the church. They had 3,000 plus. Those were just the adult males. So, you know, just in that way alone, just in the number of disciples, they were far, far greater. So in so many ways, you know, in evangelism and in teaching and in serving, they were going to do great works because they were going to transform lives, right? Remember what they said about some of the apostles? You know, wherever they go, they turn the world upside down. And that's been happening since the first century, been turning the world upside down. So they've been accomplishing great works. They're doing it through His name, which He mentions in the next few verses, but still, they've been accomplishing great works. They've been transforming the world. And the world has been transformed by Jesus' disciples. They've been transformed. All right. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now that's one of those verses that is qualified by other places in the New Testament, isn't it? Qualified by, in a lot of ways. Let's go first of all to 1 John 5. 1 John 5, and we'll talk about this asking. 1 John chapter 5, would someone read verses 14 and 15? 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. You can take your time because I get more time to look at Lorelai now. So
this
you
just. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him.
What does it mean to ask according to His will? To ask according to His will. What does that bring into this idea of asking in Jesus' name? What does it mean to ask according to His will? Or you might give it in the opposite way. What would not be asking? What would you ask for that wouldn't be according to His will? Yes?
Well, we're supposed to have a heavenly destination in mind. So asking for things that don't help that.
Okay.
More or less not in the
flesh. Just to feed our lust or flesh? Yes?
We wouldn't want to ask for worldly things.
Okay. All right, what else? Anybody have anything else? Can we ask for God to save someone other than how He said He was going to save people? No. So there's another thing that wouldn't be according to His will. So there's a lot of things that wouldn't be according to His will. All right? And the only way we know His will is by looking in His Word, right? Because that's where His will is revealed. So when we ask according to His will, or in His name, back in John 14, we're doing things according to who He is, His character, His will, His Word. And so we're not to ask for things that contradict His Word, that aren't in accordance with His Word. Yes?
How did Christ pray right before He said
He'd take the death? Yes. That's a good point.
If you will, let this cup pass from you.
That's right. If you will. If you will. That's very true. And it's he tells them there in verses 13 and 14 about asking in my name. You know, prior to this, you don't see them asking in His name. This is kind of a first here. They hadn't prayed to the Father through Jesus. Now they're going to start praying through Jesus to the Father. They hadn't done that. So this is something in some ways somewhat new. But He was telling them that it had to be in accordance with, again, with His authority and with who He is, who He was, with the Father's will. So things that were not according to His will, then they weren't to ask for. Or at least they wouldn't have any sort of guarantee in any way that would be done. John chapter 16. Let's go John chapter 16 for just a moment and verses 20, beginning in verse 22, says this, John 16, 22. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So the idea here again of intercessory prayer, in Jesus interceding, is somewhat of a new concept for them. Matthew chapter 7. Let's go back to Matthew 7 for just a moment. This, of course, is toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You know, when we ask according to God's will, we're not going to be asking for, again, things that we're just going to, like, heap to our fleshly desires and our lust and things like that. We won't be asking for those type of things. Well, back in John 14, after he says, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. So, can we say then that if we're not keeping his commandments, can we truly say that we're loving him? We can't, can we? If we make no effort to keep his commandments, to follow his will, to read and study his word, we can't. Yes?
It's interesting that in another translation, it says, if you love me, you will.
That's right. That's right. And that's probably a more accurate rendition or translation of the words. You will do it. Why? Because you love me. That's why. Because you love me. And kind of partnership, pairing between love and obedience is found in a lot of places in the New Testament. Let's look at a few of them. Most of them are in some more of John's writings. First one, 1 John chapter 5. Go to 1 John chapter 5. And would someone read verses 2 and 3? 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3.
By this we know we have loved the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome.
Well, that teaches a lot of things there, doesn't it? First of all, it teaches that his commandments and his regulations, his rules, are not burdensome. Don't you hear that a lot? Yes, E.L.
Under the old law, they were quite burdensome. I mean, it's all the sacrifices.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you can see where it would be.
Yeah.
But almost a full-time job just to take care of those things.
Yeah.
But this one, it's a whole lot different thing. I mean, it's more emotional, more mental, and more communication to others.
Okay. So that's one thing we learn from this. We also learn from this that this is a sign, right? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And of course, in 1 John, John stresses a lot about brotherly love, loving the brethren. He mentions that over and over in this. And he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Would someone read this? Very similar to what we just read.
Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments.
Go ahead and read verse 4 too, please.
He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Says, you know, anybody that claims, yeah, I know the Father, but doesn't keep the commandments, John calls him a liar. John says the truth isn't in that person at all. Well, in 2 John, verse 6, can someone read that? 2 John, verse 6.
And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as he hath heard from the beginning, he should walk in it.
Okay, walking in the commandments, the idea is that it's not just something you do on occasion. Not just a step here or a step there. This is a continual lifestyle. You're characterized as someone who walks, stays, observes, follows, keeps the commandments. And not just certain ones, not just ones that you want to keep. I mean, you're characterized as someone who is continually observing these commandments. And it's not all this, well, I'll keep these for a while, or those for a while, or these are easy for me, or those are not, or I'll do them for a while, and then I won't. You know, that's not a life of faith. A life of faith is someone, is a life where you are characterized by continually doing it. It's not a haphazard walk. It's a continual walk. You know, back in Matthew 7, Jesus talked about the way being narrow and straightened. And most people choose not to follow it because it's narrow and straightened. It's difficult. So, Jesus said most people are going to choose not to follow that. And he just made that very clear, didn't he? Most people will not do it. But the ones he says that do will have eternal life. That's Matthew 7, 13 and 14, isn't it? So he makes that clear for us as well. So while many people want to downplay the connection between love and obedience, the Bible doesn't. The Bible ties those two together over and over and over again. Love and obedience. Sometimes we put trust and obey together. Someone should write a song sometime about that. But love and obedience are, they're tied together. They're not two totally separate things like much of the religious world wants us to believe. They're not. They're tied together. I mean, they are. Yes?
And that totally shoots down this thing. If you can search and find the religion that suits you, you can go any direction you want.
Yeah, absolutely.
But that's just the opposite of what he's saying.
Yep. That is. That is just the opposite. And it's not just one place that it said. You saw where there were many, many places that stress that connection. You just can't have one without the other. Or if you claim to, John says you're just a liar. He just flat comes out and says, you're a liar. Well, we might have time for a look at one more verse. We're just about out of time. He begins, and that's going to get us into a new section in John 14, verse 16. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Now he's going to start talking about this helper, this comforter that's going to come and be with him. He calls the Spirit of truth. And he's going to mention this in John 15 a lot and in John 16 as well. Because remember, he's leaving them. But he says, "I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to leave someone with you, or I'm going to send someone to be with you that will guide you into all truth, that will be there to help to reveal truth to you so you can understand truth. He's going to do all those things for you." Yes? Right. That's right. Very, very true. One of the most misunderstood parts probably of this whole conversation. Well, thank you very much for all your comments today.